Many years ago, there were some small farmers in Scotland. And they were superstitious. And they began to keep a corner of their fields uncultivated, thinking that they could appease the evil gods. Daryl, can you turn that volume down? It's a little bit loud. It's the one on the far right. They believed that by sacrificing this one corner of their field to the evil spirits, that the remainder of the field would be left undisturbed and fertile. Of course, what really happened was that the uncultivated corner, the weeds sprang up and they went to seed, and the winds carried them throughout the rest of the field, and it was all contaminated and ruined their crops. You know, it's that way with us as Christians. Our life and our witness is infected, or can be infected, and ruined if we allow unrepentant sin to dominate even one small corner of our life. And left unchecked, if no one rebukes us or if we don't repent of our sin, it begins to permeate the entire church. And it spreads shame then upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the thing that was happening in the church at Corinth. And Paul now is writing to correct that thinking. As we previously noted in our study, the city of Corinth, in the time when this letter was written, in some ways was like many of the Western societies of our time today. Immorality was rampant. They were intently determined in having their own way in regards to fulfilling sexual lusts. Sexual permissiveness was running unchecked. And it was even beginning to appear in the church and was affecting it. Most of chapter 5 that we're going to look at this morning was written regarding sexual immorality in the church. You'll see that it's not so much addressing the individuals who are practicing this sin, but it's addressing the church as a whole because of its tolerance of this sin. And more than likely, the people and the members of this church were citing, "Oh, it's my Christian liberties." You still hear that in many of the churches today, throughout America, throughout the world. They will not practice church discipline. In fact, when sin is not addressed among believers, it makes them become arrogant. It makes them prone to other sins as they refuse to acknowledge sin for what it is, an abomination towards God. They usually cite that same old excuse of my Christian liberty. Sin in one area of our life is always going to make it prone or vulnerable to other sins. Chapter 5, we're going to see, is devoted primarily then this morning to sins of the flesh. How do we deal with church members who are persistently sinning? Let's go to the text this morning and look at the problem that they have. A problem in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says this, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst." So in verses 1 and 2, we get a picture here of how Paul feels. He's stating he is completely flabbergasted. And he says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you? He's saying, I can't believe this that's going on. That this is unheard of, and that you are acting like there's nothing wrong. Come on. We see that this isn't the first time that Paul's had to address this issue. In verse 9, he says, I wrote you not to associate with immoral people. He also had to write the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, we studied that about a month ago or so. He says, remember in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, he wrote to the Thessalonians, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. He goes on then to elaborate on this particular sin that they are tolerating. The sin was not a common one. He says, even the pagans are shocked. They're shocked over this. Even the Romans, according to Cicero, who was a Roman historian, that it was against the law for them to even do something like this. And Paul confirms this kind of sin doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. However, this man in this church was having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now, most commentators will say most likely it was his stepmother, but that still made it have the same stigma that of as though he was married or having sex with his natural mother, excuse me. And thereby, if that was the case, it would have been a case of incest. And we know what the penalty for incest was in the Old Testament, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it is death. But what is even more shocking, Paul is saying, was that the attitudes of the church regarding this sin. He says in verse 2 that they have become arrogant. Arrogant. They don't even mourn over this type of sin. They don't follow the biblical instruction on how to remove such a wicked one from their midst. Such a thing going on in the church is severely harming the testimony of the church. And evidently it's been going on for some time now. Because notice in verse 1 he uses the word has as an indicator that it has been going on. And since there's no charge of adultery here, the relationship may have caused a divorce from his father, or it may have been that his father died. However, their first sin was neither one of them are legally married. Therefore, they're in fornication. Paul does not seek discipline for the woman. Evidently, she had not professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but the man evidently has professed to know the Lord. And therefore knows better. He knew that it was immoral. And even if she had not been his stepmother, it still would have been a sin. And had they become married, they would have been unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness with, or fellowship with light and darkness? And so we see this man in Corinthians 5. He is deep in sin. And evidently there has been no one confront him in it. In verses 3 through 5, Paul states that even though he is not there, he says, I've already judged this believer as though I were there. And what he's doing, he's calling on them to come together as a church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the word that they've been given, to do what is right. Namely, that if this man is unwilling to repent of this sin, that he should be turned over to Satan, to literally deliver him over for judicial sentencing for the destruction of his flesh. You think, whoa! What is Paul saying here? Paul's telling him, you need to discipline this man, this sinning, believing brother. Because of his unwillingness to repent, they should commit him over to Satan's domain, which is the world. Satan is given the title, if you remember, of the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2:2 says, You were dead in your trespasses and sin. speaking before they were believers, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to, and here's his title, the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's what this man's doing. That's what the penalty, the punishment is going to be. Paul says, if he doesn't repent, then you need to put him out. Put him out, as Matthew 18:17 says, let him be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector. In other words, treat him as though he is an unbeliever. And when they do that, it will can mean then the destruction or the ruin of his body through sickness and maybe even death. But we need to remember that even if a believer should die in his sin, his soul will not be destroyed. It will be saved, as Paul tells us. Satan can destroy the body, but he cannot destroy our soul. Why not the soul? Well, remember what Romans 8:1 says? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what's this believer doing? Romans 8:7 says this, that the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. In other words, what's this person doing in 1 Corinthians 5? He is acting as though he is an unbeliever. And even though he is unwilling to repent and he's sinning, he is still a child of God. He's been adopted into the family of God. What does Romans 8:38 say? 8:38 and 39, my favorite verses. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor powers rather, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a great passage on salvation? On the assurance of your salvation? What a terrible way, though, to find out, to be disciplined in that manner. The destruction of his flesh can mean then chastening that causes illness. It also can cause death. Another thought is that while this man is under judgment and put out of the church, he will no longer be an evil influence in the church. In verse 6, it seems though as though nothing has bothered this church regarding sin. In fact, they have been boasting of it. They've in their tolerance of it. They have been blinded to the truth of God's standard. The church should have been doing what? They should have been praying. They should have been dealing with this man as laid out in Scripture. They didn't have an excuse. They knew Matthew 18, the principles of that, as the Lord had instructed the church and has given the local congregation in each church responsible for that discipline. Paul, in fact, is going to tell us later on, as we study 1 Timothy 1, of two men that he turned over to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. You see, discipline, there's an important reason behind the discipline process. Persistent sin means it interrupts our fellowship with our Lord Jesus. And the church on earth has been given the responsibility to make it unmistakably real to that sinning brother of this fact that he is alienated because of his sin from the Lord. And there's also an important goal in dealing out discipline. The process of church discipline, remember, is not intended to punish a fellow believer. In fact, it's to bring him or her to repentance and to restore that fellowship with fellow believers. Well, this is exactly as what happened later on, you're going to see in 2 Corinthians, what happened in the church. A sinning brother repented. And Paul tells him then, you are to forgive him. You are to comfort him. You are to accept him back into fellowship. Whether it's the same man addressed here in Corinthians 5, we don't know. Maybe, maybe not. The purpose, though, that we see for discipline then is to keep the church pure. And if they are a true believer, his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. Back in Corinthians chapter 5, Paul will begin to use word pictures. And he likes to use these little words, "Do you not know?" And in verse 6, he addresses then sin on terms that they all understood. We probably all understand it here today. Leaven versus unleavened. Of course we know what that is. And the church in Corinth is acting just like the church John describes in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, the church of Thyatira. It says this, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality." See, where sin is not repented of, it will continue to increase and it will spread just like leaven until it has spread throughout the entire body or the lump of dough. In chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, you got to get rid of it. Get rid of it. Because by position, as believers, you are the unleavened. You are the unleavened. You've been cleansed. That old has been removed from you. It's been done away with by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as believers, then, we are to walk in holiness. So what's the lesson for us? Well, as Christians, we're not to tolerate sin in the church any more than we are in our own personal lives. Ephesians 5, verse 3 and chapter 3 and verse 11 says this, "But let no immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, expose them." See, sin is like a cancer. And left unchecked, it will continue to grow and it will spread throughout the entire fellowship of believers. So what happens? Let me ask you this as an example. What happens when you take a peck of apples and you put a rotten apple in it and you leave it for a month? What begins to happen? The whole bunch will soon become rotten, won't they? It begins to spread. That's the nature of sin. It's like leaven. It begins to ferment, infect, and spread like gangrene. So the lesson for us, what's the lesson for us? Sin must be exposed. It must be dealt with, just as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, if that's the case, how do we protect ourselves then from sinning? How do we do that? Well, you must focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He sacrificed for you. When you begin to understand that His death for sin was applied to our sin, because He had no sin of His own, that His righteousness is imputed to us, and that we repent when we see it present within us, sin when we see sin in us, we repent of it. It means to turn away from it. And that means that you are learning to grasp the sanctifying work of the cross. As Titus 2:12 says, it instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. In verse 8, then we are to celebrate, it says, the feast of the new Passover, as Christ is the sacrifice. And we're to celebrate it not just once a year. We're to celebrate it every day. We are the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. Two little words that are descriptive of someone who's been born again, cleansed, forgiven in Christ. When it's sincerity means that we are genuine, we are honest, and the results of that will be integrity and purity in our lives. When we are truly born again and we are walking in integrity and the truth of God's Word, it will leave no room in our lives for sin or malice. That wickedness, which is the act of carrying out malice, it will not be present. So you want to know how to live this way? You want to know how to live for God? You go to God's Word. Because it tells us God's Word alone contains everything we need pertaining to life and to godliness in this present world. Maybe you'll go to a verse like Philippians 4:8 and use it as your filter or your guide. It says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, or to dwell on these things." In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul begins to explain then what he meant by not associating with immoral people. He said, "I'm not talking about unregenerate people, folks. If I was talking about them, you'd have to go to heaven to escape them." In verse 11, it's any so-called brother who claims to be a believer. He says, if that person who claims to be a believer, if he is an immoral person, or if he is covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, what are we to do? We're not even to associate. We're not to eat with one such as that. And Paul used the same language when he talked to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Don't associate with them. Why? So that he'll be put to shame. Yet do not, and this is the key, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so we see that discipline then is not in order to disown someone. It's to bring them back into a right standing with the Lord through repentance and a right standing with the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to regard someone on discipline not as an enemy, but as a brother who is disobedient. And Matthew 18 tells us, if that person repents, you've won your brother. You've won him. It really goes back to the lesson we had, remember, in Matthew, of the wheat and the tares. You know, it's not always possible to tell which one is genuine and which one is not. And therefore, discipline must be administered to anyone who professes to be a believer, but falls into an habitual pattern of sin like the ones mentioned here this morning. Well, you may be thinking, sitting at your table thinking, can a true believer in Jesus Christ develop such habitual patterns of sin? Is that possible? Well, let me ask you this. When you read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, how many of them in that Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 can you name that sinned elsewhere in the Bible? Every one of them. Some of them were pretty gross too. Murder, lying. But it tells us that their faith was reckoned as righteousness. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now think about salvation. In salvation, all of our sins, our past, our present, and our future sins, have all been paid for at the cross. We all in agreement of that? But when we sin now, it's not because we have to, because the power of sin has been broken when you become a believer. The power over us has been broken. So when we sin now, it's because we want to. We desire it. It's a voluntary action. And left unchecked, it's going to develop that's going to develop into a pattern of sin, and you're going to be acting just like an unbeliever who revels in their sin. And Paul is saying the Corinthian church indeed has members like this who practice these types of sins. He tells us there's some who were covetous. They crave evil things. We'll see that in chapter 10 in a couple weeks. Some were involved in idolatry. Some were drunkards. Some of them were immoral, as we're discussing this morning. Some tested the Lord. And some of them just plain grumbled all the time. Unfortunately, these are still going on in the church today. Still here with us. And we should never, never think of ourselves as beyond such things as those. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall." Only by the grace of God do you not fall. Folks, we have to guard against these types of sin infiltrating the church. And we do that by holding ourselves and all believers accountable. We don't just wink an eye at sin. We must confront those who are in sin. And we don't do it in a better than thou attitude. Oh, I'm so much better than you. I'd never do that. No, we confront them in love. But before we do that, we should be praying fervently for them. Fervently praying for their repentance. We're to love one another. We must never let Christian liberties get in the way of being what Christ has called us to be. His church. His bride. Do you remember what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27 says? It tells us what Christ expects from His bride, the church. It says this, that He might present to Himself the church. How? In all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless. So the conclusion then of chapter 5. Immorality or any pattern of sin in the church must be judged and it must be dealt with. Church discipline, let me tell you, is not an easy thing. It's not a popular thing, but it's an important thing. And if it's done properly, God can use it and restore an erring brother. He'll convict him. As we will see in a couple of weeks, in 2 Corinthians, of the man that did repent and come back into fellowship. And you know what? It's happened even here at Countryside. In chapter 6, we're going to move on. Paul continues then to deal with believers taking other believers to court before the pagan judges. And in answering or rebuking them, he instructs believers in the meaning of Christian holiness. Let's read chapter 6, verse 1 together. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? So what's happening in Corinth? The church, because of immorality, has been losing its reputation. Not only did the unregenerate know of this sexual immorality going on within the church, now they are finding out that the unbelievers are involved in law, or the believers are involved with lawsuits coming before their courts. And it's regarding civil cases. We know from history the Greeks were well known for their courts. But you know what? America is becoming well known for her courts. Did you know, in fact, that there are over 1 million lawyers in America today? Did you know that in 1 year alone, there were 12 million lawsuits filed within the state courts of America? in Corinth. This was also a common occurrence among unbelievers. But now it's happening among believers. And in the pagan courts, which Paul says that's just not acceptable. It's not acceptable. And Paul addresses three areas then why this is not acceptable for believers. First, he says, it's just a poor testimony for believers to be suing each other. Think about that. Even the unbelieving Jews dealt with their own civil cases in their own Jewish synagogues. In fact, the Jews were allowed to do just about everything. They could beat them. They could put them in prison. They could do everything except one thing. And that's kill them. And you remember of Christ in His trials. They had to go to Pilate to get that done, didn't they? And Paul is simply saying, you know, for Christians to take your problems before heathen courts, it's just a poor testimony for the church. It weakens it. Because when we put ourselves under the authority of the world, what are we doing? We're confessing that we don't have a right behavior. We don't have a right attitude. It shows we're more concerned with revenge, with gain, getting a gain out of somebody. We're more concerned with those things than we are about the unity of the church and its testimony and the body of Christ. In verse 1, he states, how can you possibly dare take your fellow believer to court with the unrighteous? Why? Because it divides the church. Believer against believer, someone's losing, and it will divide the church. And it will hinder the work of God among unbelievers. Who would want to be a Christian if that's the way you're going to act? We're supposed to be brothers, folks, not enemies. Paul uses those little words at the end of the verse, and not before the saints. It was the practice of the Roman Empire at this time to permit ethnic communities to settle the disputes, as I talked about before, among themselves according to their own national laws that they had. And Paul urges the Christians then to follow this principle. Settle your own disputes among yourselves. And you may be wondering, how do we know they're civil cases that he's speaking of here? Well, in verse 7, he uses the term lawsuits, and in the Greek, that word referred to various types of property cases. The second reason, Paul says, it's not acceptable. It meant then that this congregation of believers are not living up to their full position in Christ. Christians are supposed to be able to handle their differences between each other. We're to love one another. That means we forgive each other. How many times am I supposed to forgive you? Yeah, 70 times 7, or the picture is unlimited. Paul drives home the point of verse 2. He begins with these four little words that he's going to use six times in this chapter alone. Do you not know, or have you forgotten? That's what he's really saying. Do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? If the world's going to be judged by you, are you not competent enough to oversee, to constitute even the smallest court? Paul's reminding them, because of your position in Christ, that we're going to be associated then with Christ in judging the nations in the millennial kingdom. In fact, in Matthew 19:28, he said, Jesus speaking to the disciples says this, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's all of us folks, you've been born again, you've been regenerated. When the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you will also sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's speaking to the apostles here that are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But we will be involved in judging the nations. I don't know how that's going to work out, but I'm anxious to find out. In verse 3, he states, you're going to even be involved in judging angels. Now think about that for a moment.
Again, could it be speaking of the fallen angels in Jude 6? Well, most commentators vary on that subject. They think Christ alone is going to be judging the fallen angels. We may be helping him carry out the sentence somehow. I don't know. But in the Greek, this word judge also means to rule or to govern. Now think about that. Man's position over angels has always been above it, above an angel, positionally. So we could be involved in governing the holy angels of God, directing them what to do and where to go. Wow. If you're going to be involved in such important things as that, Paul is saying this in the future, then isn't it time to start right now? Think about that. He says, you think it's a wise thing for you to do, to have these, and I love this term he uses, no accounts. Unbelievers, that's what we were, no accounts before we come to Christ. Unbelievers in the church to make decisions among us? Come on. That's the picture he's painting. In verses 5 and 6, he expresses it as shame. It's a shame against you. What a shame you're bringing that there's not one of you wise enough to settle a dispute between believing brothers and the Lord. Instead, you would rather go brother against brother in an unbeliever's court. The third reason he says believers should not go to court with one another, in verses 7 and 8, he says, when you go to court to settle your disputes with pagans, you're both actually losing. You've already lost. You're defeated. You can't settle the matter as brothers in Christ are supposed to. And who wins? Greed and vengeance win. He says you'd be better off to accept the loss, to go ahead and be wronged. Reminds me of Matthew chapter 5, 39 to 44. Paraphrased, that passage says this: it's better to lose money or possessions than to lose the love of a brother and to lose your own testimony. So, and yet in spite of all that, you are taking your brother to court. You are wronged and claiming you're wronged and defrauded. You're doing the same thing by taking him there. The Corinthians boasted, didn't they? They boasted of their great spiritual gifts that they have. And yet they can't even use them to solve their own problems. What a shame. Well, today there's still believers who victimize other believers, and they like to go to passages like this and they'll quote verses and claim that the one who charges him is unspiritual in seeking legal restitution. That's not what Paul is saying here. They're missing the point. Paul's point is, yes, there will be issues that come up between brothers in Christ. But they're not to be dealt with in the courts of unbelievers. Instead, they should be dealt with among believers, with each other in the church family. It's wrong, Paul is saying, for us to take our brother to court. However, sometimes, because of state government or federal laws, there are some things that are required by law that you have to go to settle certain issues. But that's not what Paul's referring to here. He's saying if we have cases that cannot be settled among ourselves, brother against brother, then we need to seek for two things. First, if we can't do it, you can seek for a Christian lawyer. And if you can't find one of those, then you need to come to the Board of Elders or a Christian leader, your pastor, someone who can set in as an arbitrator and settle this between yourselves out of court. Well, Paul will then use a term again as a warning. Do you not know? And of course they do. It's another rebuke for them. In verses 9 to 11, he reminds them of those who will not inherit the kingdom. And folks, it encompasses areas that every one of them and every one of us were guilty of at one time before we became believers. And he starts out with the sexual sins from chapter 5. He says, remember, this is what you were. Now, this is only going to be a partial list of those who will not inherit the kingdom. And he first says, there are those who will not inherit the kingdom are the fornicators. And these are the unmarried people indulging in sexual activities, sexual immorality. Then there is the idolaters, those who worship or follow any false religious system or anything that becomes a god to them, which can be sports, it can be money, it can be various types of things that takes the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he speaks of adulterers, married people who get involved in sexual encounters outside of their marriage. Then he talks about the effeminate, referring to homosexuals and lesbians who exchange and they corrupt the male-female relationships that God has intended, which also would include then in our society today operations to change sex that God has given men and women. He talks about the thieves and those who covet, which are about the same. They both desire the same thing. The one who covets wants it. The one who's a thief takes it. And he talks about drunkards, those who are always under the influence of alcohol. He talks about revilers, those who are always trying to start trouble, usually with words that they're speaking from their mouth. And the swindlers, those who cheat, those who extort, who embezzle, and actually is a form of stealing, taking unfair advantage of others. Folks, every one of us was in one of those groups, one of those categories. And if you think you weren't in one of those, well, there's still more. And you can find them. They're elsewhere in Scripture in Galatians 5. Somewhere you're going to be in there. And what's the point he's trying to make it for us? That there's not anything good in any of us. There's nothing good in any of us. We are all deserving of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And in verse 11, he uses that little word that I love, a little impact, but. Such an impact. He does this in address as he addresses the Ephesians also. Remember in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let me ask you this morning. Why did God save us? Think about that for just a second. Why did God save us? It was for His own good pleasure. It was by grace, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And it was for His glory that He saved us. Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, you were washed. You were washed in the blood of Christ. His blood was shed for you, and it covers you in His righteousness. Which means then that you were sanctified. Means you have a new behavior. You are set apart for good works and to receive salvation. You have been justified. There is now no condemnation. And it was all done by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Paul is admonishing. He's admonishing them. He's admonishing us to remember. Remember your calling. Be careful, folks. Be careful that we don't fall back into those old patterns of sin. Patterns that were those when we were unbelievers. He's wanting them to examine themselves. Because if we continue in those things that they're doing, if they're saying if you continue in those things, it's an indication that you're not saved at all. And He wants us to do that too, to examine ourselves. Where are you today in your walk with Christ? Paul later writes to him in 2 Corinthians. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? Therefore, or because you are a believer, what happens? You are a new creation. Those old things, those old sins, they're gone. They're done away with. New things have come to take their place. In verses 12 to 20, Paul is saying, think about it. Remember your calling. Be on guard. And he says, all things are lawful. Wow, what a term. You ever hear that today from Christians? Well, all things are lawful in Christ. Well, a lot of people use that as a slogan, don't they? They try to just use that to justify their own sin. And it's true, Paul says, but it's not always profitable. Think about it. Why would it not be profitable to do these some of these things? Because every one of those have the capability of mastering you. Sin will always take you further than you will want to go until it totally takes control of you. We're not to let that happen. We have the power given to us by the Holy Spirit in order to resist being mastered by anything that the world has to offer us. Paul is warning the Corinthians, or the Galatians, when he talks to them in Galatians chapter 5, it says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren," speaking to us too, "to only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." And that's exactly what the Corinthians have done, what many still do today. They have allowed their freedom to turn into an opportunity for the flesh to rear its ugly head in their lives again. The problem is that they're unwilling to deal with it, to call it what it is. And Paul will then use the comparison of the food and the stomach. Oh my goodness, way late. You want to go on and shall I cut it short? Okay. Let's go on down to, I'll skip this part here. The physical body we have will die, is what he's saying, but it will be raised up by the Lord so that the relationship between the body and the Lord will never die. Even though that physical body has to be glorified to be fit for heaven, it's a done deal, according to Scripture. It's not if, it's just when. In verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that the body of a believer is a member of the body of Christ?" He's speaking here of the bride, the church. It means that our bodies house a spiritual temple in which the body of Christ lives, as Galatians 2:20 says. And 2 Corinthians 6:16, you could write that down. What we are the temples of the living God, just as God said. So because of our relationship with Christ, then when a believer commits a sexual sin, it's the same as involving Christ with a harlot. What does he say in verse 15? He uses the strongest Greek negative command, "May it never be." He uses those four little words again in 16, that it would be like involving Christ. Why would it be like involving Christ with a harlot? Because back in Genesis 2:24, the two become one flesh. And then in 17, Paul connects that with the reality of a believer and Christ as being one spirit. One spirit, which makes then a sexual sin for a true believer unthinkable. It should never happen. In 18, he says, "Flee immorality." And in verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who was given to you from God? That you're not your own, that you have been bought with a price. He has redeemed, He has purchased you out of the slave market. With His own blood He forgave the certificate of debt against us. He has adopted us. He has forgiven us. And He gave us the Holy Spirit within us so that we might live in a manner that brings praise and honor and glory to Him. For He alone is worthy of that." So, therefore, all the things we've just discussed, means there's only one option for us. And that is to glorify God. We glorify God in our bodies and in our behavior. So the challenge for us this morning, in closing, the challenge for us is this morning, because we know that the problems in the church must be dealt with according to Scripture, because we know that we're not to associate with any so-called brother who behaves in an unbelieving manner, because we are to handle civil matters among ourselves lovingly and forgiving one another, because we have a responsible stewardship over our body, because we know that our bodies house the temple of the Holy Spirit, and because we know that unity with Christ makes sin incompatible in our journey through this life with Christ, therefore, all of us should ask ourselves this question: am I doing everything possible in the power of the Holy Spirit to be mindful of and manifest these things in my life that I might bring glory to God? Think about that this morning as we leave. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to You as wretched sinners forgiven by Your grace. What a change You've made in our lives, and yet, Lord, we have so far to go. Sometimes, Lord, we just don't do what we're supposed to do. We fall back into sin. And Lord, I pray that when the Spirit is nudging us to tell us, and He will nudge us and tell us, You know that's not right. Oh, Lord, let me be mindful of that. Let me see it as You see it, as an abomination to You. Let me repent of my sin. I pray, Lord, You'd help each one of us here today to be mindful of and to manifest these things that we've learned this morning, that we might bring glory and honor and praise to Your name. And we ask it, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.